I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to the second book of Kings, chapter 4. Second book of Kings, chapter 4. And we continue in that narrative portion which we considered last week, taking up the reading today at verse 18. 2 Kings 4, verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass, and said to her servant, Drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me. Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any man salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now you'll recall that in this brief interim between two expository series, we are looking at the biblical account of the Shunammite woman. And we have learned in our studies how that the Old Testament histories and the records given to us contain very much in the way of spiritual type and example, if only we will see them with the aid of the Holy Spirit, with spiritual discernment. This record then in 2 Kings chapter 4 is particularly significant in that the key character is a woman. And we noted how that godly women are so often in the minority in Scripture, and how these few examples stand out all the more because of it. And how this woman indeed stands as an example to the sisters amongst us, as she does to us all. We find her to be a woman of faith, that is to say, a believer, and we considered reasons from the passage why we can determine this to be so. She had faith, and that faith was tested. Tested at least three times that are recorded for us in the Word of God. The first of these tests we looked at last week and found it to be described here in verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. This was the first test. God gave her riches, gave her material wealth, and these things we saw are not to be automatically regarded as a blessing, as an advantage, as they hold many potential snares and possibilities for sin, and are in themselves a trial. How would this woman deal with the material wealth and prosperity that she was given? Well, we found that she did so in a godly way. She was unafraid to invite in this strange, solitary figure of Elisha, a poor and effectively a homeless man, upon whom society would have very much looked down, yet she received him into her home. She condescended to that man, recognizing him to be a man of God. We saw how she persisted when he further tested her by refusing her offers, and then how she abounded in doing much more than was required of her, and doing it consistently. We saw too how this woman did not allow riches to distort the right relationship with her husband, to whom she was submissive in all matters. And we saw then how she faced a still further trial as Elisha makes her this offer. Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all care. What is it is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? Anything she asked for could be granted. Social mobility, promotion to the nobility, a move to Samaria, the capital, to be a courtier, and to further increase her social standing. Things very much tailored to tempt this woman and her particular desires. And then she gives this remarkable answer: I dwell among mine own people. Here she was in the company of godly men. Here she was at a position of great spiritual advantage, and she would not give that away for earthly promotion. We reflected too upon Moses, whose testimony is so much the same, who forsook the treasures in Egypt, considering to suffer reproach of Christ with the people of God to be a better lot, a better portion. Nevertheless, having passed that test, we find that God grants her a gift that she did not look for, nor personally desire. And she is, at a late stage in her life, granted a child. And that brings us to this second episode, or second stage, in the experience of the Shunammite woman. Here, in her husband's old age, certainly, and possibly in hers, they are granted a child. They are granted an heir, a male heir, a son. And we are perhaps amazed to see this. Remember how it is often a token of God's grace to grant progeny in a person's old age. We think of Abraham and Sarah as a classic example of that. So they are peculiarly and singularly blessed. We can imagine the delight and the joy which they must have felt. And indeed, we can see how her husband too was particularly pleased and has the child with him in the fields surrounding their house. How as soon as the child was of an age to be able to run around
there he is amongst the farm workers. Business, it seems, was prospering, and we join the family some years later, perhaps probably less than 10 years later, at the time of harvest. And there are the reapers gathering in the year's crop, and all seems to be going wonderfully well and prospering. Verse 18, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now, this description is condensed into just three verses of Scripture to emphasize to us the suddenness and the drama of this situation. How within just 6 hours of the day, it seems, there is this remarkable, this dramatic, this dreadful reversal. With alarming swiftness and suddenness, this child in which so much of their hopes and joys were invested has died. In response to these circumstances, the Shunammite woman is seen to adopt a particular motto. These few words, which are perhaps the most well-known feature of this record, and which have been often quoted and inscribed on plaques and immortalized in poetry and in hymnology. We find that following the death of the child, she is making arrangements, again informing her husband of all things. We see in verse 22, she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. And we find that the same thing is said a little later to Gehazi in verse 26, when he is sent to make inquiry, It is well. Three words in English, but you will notice in your authorized version that the first two, it is, are in italics, indicating to us that they do not occur in the original, that there is but one word in the original Hebrew manuscript. In fact, we find it is the word shalom, that traditional Jewish greeting, which literally means prosperity or wealth or favor. But this little expansion in the English language grants us a little better understanding. It is well. It shall be well, is the sense of what the woman is saying. We're very familiar with these words. We've read and considered them many times, perhaps, but what do we actually understand by them? What was the meaning of the Shunammite woman in giving this unexpected, unprecedented, some might even say untruthful answer to those that inquired of her? Was she, in fact, lying? Was she so in earnest to prevent any interruption or delay to her journey and to her purpose that she deferred her husband's inquiry, that she turned aside Gehazi's inquiry? Did she consider this to be the lesser of two evils? Was it a deception? Some of a more critical or liberal school might say so. Others, being more generous, might say that, well, she was obviously in a state of denial. She was obviously so overwrought and shocked by the events of that morning that she hardly knew what she was saying. She was in a state of such psychological turmoil that this was the only response that she should give. She refused to believe, perhaps, that her son was dead. And so she makes this response. But again, this is hardly a consistent or suitable interpretation. If she was in denial about the true state of her child, if she refused to believe that the child was dead, then why make the journey? Why seek out the only individual whom she thought she would be of any help? No, this will not do as an explanation. Now, other commentators, indeed perhaps the majority, are inclined to call this a statement of faith. A very clear and bold demonstration of this woman's strong and assured faith. That she was so utterly convinced that the child would be raised again to life, refusing to believe anything to the contrary, that she was so confident of that thing that to all who asked she could say that things were perfectly all right and fine, thank you. That is perhaps an easy and more biblical sounding interpretation to make. And yet, my friends, we need to realize that there are even problems with this. Because this woman had no grounds on which to believe that her child would be raised again to life. When that child was miraculously granted some years ago, there was no guarantee of the child's survival. There was no promise made of the age to which the child would live, or indeed whether he would outlive his parents. If this was a statement of faith, then we must conclude that there was no solid basis for it. And also, let us remember that while faith may be bold, while faith may be confident, faith is never blasé. Faith is never unfeeling. Faith is never arrogant or callous. Faith is never presumptuous. Faith would never lead a person to be in any way deceitful or untruthful about their state of mind and heart. So the simple explanation that it is a statement of strong and bold faith, I do not feel suffices. What then is the true answer, and how are we better to understand and explain this remarkable statement which the woman makes? Well, first of all, let us notice to whom it is said. There are numerous characters in this narrative, but which two in particular heard this reply from the woman? Well, we see that one was her husband. There in verse 23, it is her husband to whom she is speaking. And in verse 26, it is to Gehazi, who has been sent out by Elisha to meet her on the road, and who makes this general inquiry about her. It is to these two individuals that she says, "It is well." What can we say about these two characters? Well, one thing we cannot say is that these two men, that these two members of the cast, were regenerate. We have no clear assurance on this point that these two men, Gehazi and the Shunammite's husband, were similarly men of faith. Take her husband, for example. He has clearly been a very good man, a very supportive man, a very good and loving husband. And yet the fact is, he was not giving the spiritual leadership in the household. It was not his suggestion that Elisha should have been called in and accommodated in their home. This is suggestive, not in any way that he was unconscious of Elisha or that he was failing in his duties as man of the house, but rather we should see that in spiritual matters his wife was ahead of him, that the faith was with her and probably not with her husband. There is another suggestion that perhaps this man was not a believer in his response in verse 23. Here is his wife talking about going to visit Elisha, and his response is, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." It seems that this man had a very limited understanding of what true religion is and what a true faith needs and desires. Oh yes, he could understand conversation and meetings with Elisha on the Sabbath days, and on the new moons and on the appointed feasts. But it seems that his understanding was only of a fairly formal and outward religion. And then, of course, Gehazi. He features in numerous of the accounts pertaining to Elisha. But we find in but a few verses' time in the incident with Naaman and Naaman's remarkable and miraculous cleansing, Gehazi shows himself in a very different light and is proved to be something of a dishonest man, of an avaricious man. We conclude that at this point in his life, at least, he was not regenerate, he was not a believer. So then, the answer, "it is well," is given to two individuals who were unregenerate, who were not saved. How could this believing, faithful woman ever explain to two unregenerate men the true state of her heart? How could she rightly describe to two men who had no true conception of God the events which had befallen in the past few hours? How was she ever to explain properly to them the hopes and fears which she had had for the child, the spiritual joy and blessing experienced at his birth? How was she to explain her feelings now that the child had died to two unbelieving men? It really could not be done. It could never adequately be recounted to these whose eyes had not been opened and whose ears had not been unstopped at a spiritual level. Anything which she said to them, any explanation which she tried to give, would sound like grumbling against God, would sound like a cry of despair, would sound in their ears as something altogether inconsistent with her testimony. She could never begin to explain to these characters her true state of heart and the true significance of all these circumstances. And so she concludes with this reply, "It shall be well." More than that, she could not say to unregenerate men. How careful we need to be, my friends, in our dealings with unbelievers, with men and women of the world to whom we talk and with whom we have to do. Perhaps there are times in our Christian lives when we are facing trial and difficulty and affliction. How cautious we must be in talking of these things to unbelievers. How quickly a recounting of our problems and difficulties can begin to sound like carping and complaining. How careful we must be that, particularly in times of trouble or need, we do not mar our testimony amongst unbelievers in the things that we say. Oh, let us be guarded. Let us be cautious. We can turn to the Lord with these things. We can turn to fellow saints with these things. They have similar experiences. They have similar emotions. They can enter in to our feelings and emotions. We cannot go to the world with these things. We cannot recount our problems to them. It would only mar our testimony. And so this woman replies to her husband and to Gehazi, "It is well." And I believe the best explanation for it is that it is a simple statement of fact. A statement of fact. It is well. Here was a woman of faith. Here was a spiritually minded woman viewing her life in a spiritual way. And she could honestly say that everything was going as planned. Here is a statement of faith in the sovereignty of God. Here is a word of her own personal assurance of his divine control. Oh, the world might say, "What dreadful circumstances! How can we possibly explain them? Who is to blame? Where is the finger to be pointed?" But this woman knew better. She knew that there had been no change with God. She knew that God had not suddenly swung from being for her to being against her. She knew that God is immutable, that God's word is inexorable, that his plans are unchangeable. She did not imagine that there had been some great cosmic disturbance which had changed the mind of God toward her. She never for a moment imagined that his love had turned to hate, that his favor had turned to enmity. She could not believe that the plans of God had suddenly altered, that a portion of them had had to be erased and rewritten. For these things are inconceivable, are inconsistent with God. She would never believe that God had somehow lost control of proceedings in her life, that somehow the adversary, the devil, had taken over and got the upper hand, that death had thwarted the purposes of a life-giving God. These things were erroneous. These things were unbelievable. From heaven's perspective, from a spiritual perspective, everything must be well. God's plans must be outworked because there is no other option. There is no alternative. It is a statement of fact. There is no disturbance. There is no alteration in the divine blueprint. There, all things are perpetually and eternally well. My friends, let us be careful of our attitudes in the experiences which we face in our Christian pilgrimage. Let us never imagine that God can change his mind, because it is not possible. He is not a man that he should repent. God in his sovereignty has decreed and preordained and predestined all things. Yes, we believe it in relation to salvation. We believe it also in relation to every detail of our lives. Not that we make it an excuse for sin, but we do make it a grounds for tremendous assurance and for very great comfort. To think that all things are ordained, that all things are working together for a greater purpose, and that purpose is, Scripture assures us, the good of them who are the loved of God, who are the called according to his purpose. Let us not suppose that God can change his mind against us, that somehow at one stage in our lives he favored us and so we received his blessing, but now through some change in him or some change in ourselves, he is against us and now his enmity is toward us and we suffer accordingly. No, this is a sort of fairy tale theology. We were ever sinners in the sight of God. He loved us while we were still in that state. It is not that his affections or emotions to us swing from one extreme to the other or vary with the days of the week or with the things that we do and say. His love toward us is eternal as himself. It existed before we existed, and it shall be for eternity. With God, with his relationship, with his emotion toward us, if we may call it that reverently, all things are well. Continually. And indeed, when viewed in this more spiritual and scriptural way, what did this woman have to complain of? She had never sought that son for herself. It had been given in the grace and goodness of God. That son, that child, had been granted to her for 10 years. Did not die in infancy, did not die in a very early age, but for 10 years or more they had had the joy of that child, the point where the child was able to run around with them and bring them so much joy and pleasure. All these things God had given graciously and abundantly, and with them much joy. And now in the purposes of God, it seemed that those things were recalled and came to an end. And in this context, I was reminded of Job. God willing, our next expository evening series will be in the book of Job. But let me remind you of some well-known verses concerning him. You remember the losses which Job suffered. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave,
and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Here is Job's "it is well," you see. He was not pretending that all was well with his circumstances. No, they were not. He had lost everything he had. But with God, all was well. With the plans of God, all was well. With the relationship of God toward him, all was well. Of this he was assured. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he concludes. In all this, Scripture adds, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then later in the second chapter, verse 10, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?
In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?
This, I believe, is the sense of the words of this woman when she concludes, "It is well." Nevertheless, we find that instantly she sets about going out to find Elisha. Even though many obstacles naturally opposed her, there was the distance to Mount Carmel, there were the rigors of the journey for a woman at her time of life, there were all sorts of obstacles to be met upon the way, as we shall see. And yet she determines to go to Elisha and to plead with him if something might be done. She was very desirous that this blessing, that this blessedness which she had formerly known, might be recovered. And here is a second lesson from this particular episode in the woman's life. This desire for the recovery of our spiritual blessings. In the case of this woman, it was very practical. It's very obvious, isn't it? A son had been granted in the grace of God. It had been attended by a time of extraordinary joy and thankfulness. It had been a great token of God's blessing and favor. And then perhaps they had begun to grow more familiar with this child, and maybe they had even begun to forget the miraculous events surrounding that child's birth. Maybe that child had begun to be taken a little for granted. And then suddenly the child is taken away. And suddenly the significance, the memories of spiritual joy associated with that child suddenly come to light once again. And there is a great desire in that woman's mind that those things might be recovered. Now let us spiritualize that. Let us apply it to ourselves. There are times when in the purposes of God we experience very great spiritual blessing. I'm not talking about the process of being saved now. We're talking in our Christian life, after our salvation. There are times when God grants us great spiritual blessings. Times perhaps when we have great light concerning certain truths of Scripture. When we are given great opportunity to serve Him. Great ability perhaps to do something for God. When our understanding is opened. When we know what Scripture elsewhere describes as joy and peace in believing. Perhaps we have times when prayer, instead of being a challenge, being difficult for us, seems to come easily. And we enjoy wonderful times of communion with God in prayer. Perhaps there are times when we feel that our spiritual appetites are at something of a peak, and that our worship together on the Lord's Day is especially precious. When the Word of God seems to take on a whole new power and relevance to us, and we read it with greater freedom than we have done previously. Times of spiritual blessing, times of spiritual prosperity. And we enjoy these things for a while, and then perhaps we begin to take them for granted. Perhaps we become a little less thankful for such things as we were originally. And then we find that they have waned, that they have been taken away. And those seasons seem to have passed. Perhaps we have forgotten that as well as these things being the gift of God and granted by Him at the first, they are also sustained by Him. And we have need to continually thank Him for them and continually pray that they might be extended. And now perhaps, having lost those former joys, having left our first love, having cooled off somewhat in particular things, do we desire to get them back again? Or do we say within our minds, well, obviously that was a particular
period I was going through in my Christian life. That was given to me only for a season. I shouldn't expect it to come back again. Perhaps finding prayer difficult is the normal way, and I just need to get used to it. Or is there within our hearts a desire to return, to recapture, to have again that which we seem so foolishly to have lost a grip of? Look at this woman. She remembers the spiritual joy and blessedness which she knew at the time of that child's birth, and she desires to have those things back again. And nothing, she is determined, will stop her in this. At verse 22, she makes immediate arrangements for the journey. The length of the journey on which she would go would not prevent her. She would get those things back again. I was reminded in that connection of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember the account of Christian? He was labouring up the hill of difficulty, and there by the wayside, there was that arbour provided. A time of spiritual rest, of spiritual restoration and enjoyment. And whilst he was there, Bunyan records how he dropped that scroll representing his assurance, and getting up to the top of the hill finds that it is left behind. He would not do without it. He would not go a step further without recapturing that which was lost, and back he went. In spite of the difficulty of the way, in spite of the fact that it would mean a clambering up once more, still back he went in order that thing might be recaptured. There were no lengths to which he would not go. Then this woman faces discouragement and hindrances in the way. Here is her husband. Well, what can you be thinking? Going all the way to Elisha today when it's not a new moon, when it's not a Sabbath. No, she would not be put off. She would not have cold water poured upon these things. She would not have a man of the world try and defer her from this spiritual objective. She desired to have that blessedness back again, that these things might be recovered to her. And these soothing words of an unbelieving man would not turn her aside. Verse 24, she would not let personal weakness prevent her. She was an elderly lady by this stage, and it was a long journey that would have to be made upon horseback. A servant goes with her, and the ass upon which they would go, and notice this, she says, "Drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." She would not let any personal obstacle, anything about or within herself, prevent her in this. Oh, my friends, how soon we are ready to write off our spiritual difficulties as being character flaws within ourselves. Oh, no, I find it too difficult to pray that. That's just me. I find it too hard to read the Word of God. I'm not really intelligent enough for it. No, my friends, let us not excuse ourselves. Let us not allow the weaknesses of the flesh to impede us in our spiritual progress. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. And then, you see, it seems almost as though she has found the answer. Gehazi is sent. Gehazi is instructed to take the staff of Elisha and to bring it and to lay it upon the child. And this, we might have thought, well, surely this is going to be enough. Here is an emissary of the man Elisha, and he is going to go through this procedure. Won't this content you? Shunammite woman, won't you be happy enough with this? In Gehazi and his instructions, I believe we see something of formal religion, of the motions of religion. You see, some Christians, having coming this far in their desire for spiritual growth, to recover the joy of their salvation, to recapture former spiritual blessings, they get as far as the motions of religion. Yes, they say, I'll be more attendant at the local chapel. I shall make sure I never miss a meeting. I shall regiment my observances. But you see, my friends, this is never enough. This is never sufficient. This is another obstacle which the devil will throw in our way, a seeming solution, but it can never bring a true spiritual development and growth and blessing to merely be going through the motion. To have the staff, to have the representative, but not to have the reality. No, you see,
Verse 30. This woman saw Elisha as being God's chief representative, as embodying the presence of God, and that was the thing that she wanted most of all. As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. She would not be content with a mere procedure. She wanted reality. She wanted the real thing. And so Elisha is called upon, and Elisha goes. And you see, through this persistence, through this spiritual importunity, through this determination, we find that Elisha goes and prays to the Lord, and a miracle is wrought. Now, I don't intend to go into the details of the miracle and the significance of the various things concerning that. Suffice it to say that the Lord was gracious, that the child was restored, that that blessedness which had previously been known was returned once again to that woman. And oh, how much greater, we might imagine, were her joys, was her thankfulness, was her gratitude to God now, if it had been great at the first, when the child was first granted, and had waned a little. It came back now, and it was better, and it was stronger, and it was more than it had ever been before. Not only had that former state been regained, but a still better state. Not only had she returned to her first love, let's say spiritually speaking, but was now above and beyond that first love. And my friends, this should be our desire, this should be our objective. Do we look across our Christian lives and see times in the past when we feel things were better? When we were better Christians, do we feel ourselves to have cooled off, to have waned, to have lost something? Let us determine within our hearts and minds to regain it again. Let us brook no obstacle. Let us not be content to be lesser Christians than once we were. Let me conclude by just reminding you of the similar record of Jacob. Jacob, you remember, had been that covenant heir, had received that wonderful promise of God at Bethel. But sadly, he had deteriorated very far from that first period, that first time. And he had drifted back, remember, into the camp of Laban. And only now was he returning back to the land of Canaan once again. And in a very symbolic and significant encounter, he meets with a man representative of the Lord in Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So many people misread that verse. They think that it was Jacob who wrestled with the man, but it was not. It was the man who wrestled with Jacob. You see, Jacob was in a bad way spiritually. He had deteriorated. And God is here chastening him. God is here confronting him. He is making Jacob realize his weakness, realize from whence he has fallen. And there is this great struggle. And God needs to remind Jacob of his weakness, of his failing, of the position from whence he has fallen. And he touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and Jacob realizes the weakness of the flesh. He realizes his own shortcomings, humanly speaking. And then that man would have turned to go, and Jacob says, "No, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Lord, I realize the state into which I have fallen. Lord, I accept this chastisement with which I have been confronted, but don't leave it like that. Don't leave me like that. Restore unto me," he calls with the psalmist, "restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me, as the Lord liveth. I will not leave thee." Oh, my friends, in all matters spiritual, might this be our heart's desire, and may God graciously grant that desire and a restoration of our spiritual joys. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn writer captures something of this in number 793. 793. "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Return. Oh, holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Number 793. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.